On Sunday mornings, we're working through the first letter of John. But as I said, it is nearly a month since I was last here. So we've had a break from the letter. Last time we reached chapter 2 and verse 27. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. That verse ends with the words, "Abide in him," and the "him" there is the Lord Jesus. Abide in Jesus Christ. And then the next verse begins like this: "And now, little children, abide in him." John simply repeats the same phrase again. He's obviously being very emphatic, very definite. The Christians he's writing to, what they have to do above all is they have to abide in Jesus Christ. Abide in him. So before we move on, I want to spend a bit of time this morning thinking again about that phrase. If John the Apostle were here, standing here next to me, he would be saying to you, just as emphatically as he said it to these believers, he would be saying to you, abide in him. Abide in Jesus Christ. Except I don't think he'd use the word abide. Obviously, he would prefer to speak in Greek or Aramaic, but even if he were speaking in English, I don't think he'd use the word abide, because it is such an unusual word in English. It's a word we never use in everyday life, whereas the word that John did use when he wrote here was a very common word. It just meant to stay. To stay in a place, to stay put, or to remain, not to move away. If John were standing here this morning, talking in English, he'd be saying to you, stay in Jesus Christ. Don't move away from him. You know, I've been away on holiday. I was up in Cumbria for 2 weeks. Well, I wouldn't dream of saying, I was abiding in the Lake District for those 2 weeks. We don't talk that language, do we? I would simply say, I was staying there. And John here just says, stay in Jesus Christ. To be honest, I think the ESV translators really made a hash of things when they used the word abide here. Instead of using a simple, plain, everyday English word, stay or remain, they used this odd, old-fashioned word, abide. They were following the Authorized Version, where you've also got the word abide. And by doing that, they've given a lot of people the wrong impression of what John meant. Now, let me explain why I think this is important. Why I'm pressing it so strongly. The reason why is this. There are people who have read these verses and they've come to this phrase. They've read it in the AV or they've read it in the ESV or they've read it in some other translations. They've looked at this phrase, abide in him. And they've completely misunderstood what the phrase means. They've been misled by the word abide and its poetic, almost mystical sound. There are Bible teachers who have built a whole theory of how you live the Christian life on these words. I'm going to struggle even to explain to you just what their theory is. They've taken the word abide and they've thought that it means something like rest. Just relax. Do nothing. So when John says, abide in Christ, they turn that into, when it comes to living the Christian life, you must just lie back and do nothing. You must let Christ do it all. You mustn't struggle. You mustn't strive. You mustn't make any effort in your Christian life. You must just rest in Christ and let Him fill your soul with holiness and love and peace. You must be completely passive. You are just there to receive. You don't do anything. Now that's sometimes been called the Keswick theory of holiness, because it was taught in a very definite way at a conference that was held up at Keswick in the Lake District each year. Thankfully, I don't think most of the preachers who preach at that conference now would hold to that idea. But in the early days of Keswick, many of them certainly did. Christians who were finding the Christian life a hard struggle, they would go up to Keswick and they were told there at the conference that they didn't need to struggle. They could just abide in Christ. And the way that the preachers explained it, it sounded almost like lying back in a hammock in the sunshine. You just lie there and let the sunshine soak into you. Now, that was a very attractive message for Christians who had been battling against sin for a long time, or who were exhausted by all the work they were doing for God. They were told it doesn't need to be like that. You can just abide in Christ. If you've been a Christian a long time, if you're one of my generation or above, you'll almost certainly have come across that teaching at some point. I can remember listening to sermons when I was a child or in my teens, which were all about this idea, how important it is simply to abide in Christ. Stop struggling, stop battling, stop making any effort. Just let Christ do it all. That's what we were told. Those of you who are younger may not have encountered this teaching, especially if the churches you've attended have been churches where the preachers work systematically through the Bible. The theory I'm talking about only really became popular in churches where preachers could just take one verse like this one out of context and then build a lot on it. But even if you've not met it before, this theory, this teaching is still around. And it is still very common in some Christian circles. And you are likely to meet it at some point. And that's why I wanted to highlight it this morning. So let me sum up where we've got to. Some Bible-believing Christians, some preachers, have come to these verses and have read the words, abide in him, or you get similar words in John 15 where Jesus says, abide in me, and they've imagined that it means stop making any efforts in your Christian life. Just rest. Just trust Jesus to do it all. Now that is a very serious misunderstanding of the words that John wrote. And I'm going to give you three reasons why it was a serious misunderstanding. The first is this. Bible teachers who got that meaning out of these words had to ignore so many passages which contradicted their theory. There are so many passages in the New Testament which teach that in the Christian life we do have to work. We do have to fight against temptation. We do have to use our brains. We do have to do things that we find very hard and painful. Christian life isn't just a matter of lying back and resting. Listen to what Paul wrote about the Christian life in Ephesians. finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Now, does it sound to you as if Paul thought the Christian life should just be a matter of lying back and making no effort? No, says Paul, you're in a battle. You're in a battle against terrifying forces. Satan and all his demons are out to destroy you. So you have to prepare yourself. You have to put on each piece of armor in turn. You have to guard yourself. You have to do the fighting. This is how Paul describes his own battle. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Paul says, I'm not just out for a pleasant jaunt. I'm an athlete, and I have to put every scrap of energy into reaching that finishing line. He says, I'm not shadow boxing, just beating the air. He says, I'm really fighting. He goes on to say, I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, Paul knows very well that it's only Christ who gives him the desire or the strength to fight those battles. He has Jesus Christ living in him by the Holy Spirit, and it's Jesus Christ who empowers him to keep running and to keep fighting. But he still has to run. He has to fight. And it's a real battle. It's a real exhausting ordeal. This is how he puts it when he writes to the Philippians. This is Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So yes, God is working in you, and he's working among you. He's working within the church, so that you want to do the things that please him, and so that you actually do them. But does that mean that you simply lie back and let it all happen? Is it that you just abide? No, says Paul, work out your own salvation. You have to press on. You have to struggle against the odds. Listen to Peter in his first letter. He, that's God, has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. That's God's part. He's granted us precious and great promises. He's lifted us out of the corruption that's in the world. But then Peter goes on to say this, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And you get that. God has given you faith, saving faith. But now you've got to make every effort, says Peter, to build virtue onto your faith. And then he goes on to supplement virtue with knowledge. So you've got to make every effort to grow in knowledge, and to supplement knowledge with self-control. You've got to work at developing self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. Do you think brotherly affection is going to just come to you magically almost as you lie back and abide? No, you have to work at developing brotherly affection. You have to work at developing those relationships with other believers. And that can be really, really difficult. And you have to supplement godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. Make every effort to do these things, says Peter. Does it sound as though the Christian life is just lying back, abiding, resting, simply absorbing holiness the way a sunbather absorbs sunshine? No, says Peter, you've got to work systematically at gaining all these qualities. Part of that work is intellectual. Growing as a Christian involves mental hard work. As Peter puts it in his first letter, you've got to prepare your minds for action. 1 Peter 1:13. Again, not thrilled with the ESV translation at that point. I wish they'd translated it, not paraphrased it. What Peter actually wrote was, gird up the loins of your mind. Imagine someone, he's wearing a long robe. But now there's a hard physical task he's got to do. So he girds up his robe. He ties it up round his loins, round his hips and his thighs. It's as if now he's wearing shorts. He's stripped for action. Peter says, you've got to do that with your mind, with your brain. To be a Christian doesn't just mean letting holy thoughts percolate into your mind. It means thinking, thinking, thinking. Working out what the Bible teaches, working out how it applies to your life and your circumstances, working out how you're going to serve God, how you're going to live for His glory. It's hard work. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. What did Jesus say was involved in following Him? Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction. Those who enter it are many. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The way is hard, that leads to life. How hard is it? Listen, Jesus said, it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to enter into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Jesus warns us that there will be times when the only way we will win the battle against temptation is by doing things as painful as pulling out your eye or chopping off your hand. I can't imagine any situation in which physically pulling out your eye or chopping off your hand would be of any benefit, because you'd still have another eye left to look at tempting things, and you'd still have another hand left to do sinful actions. But Jesus is saying that some of the things you will have to do to defeat sin will be just as costly and painful as that. You'll think, I can't do it. And Jesus says, you must. Becoming a Christian, let me say it, becoming a Christian costs nothing. God accepts every single person who simply trusts Jesus Christ to save him or her from their sin. What a wonderful free gospel we have. Come to the waters. Come freely. Come, trust yourself to Jesus Christ just as you are, and you will be forgiven. You'll be pardoned. You'll be saved. Becoming a Christian costs nothing. But being a Christian costs everything. All through your Christian life, you will be fighting, you'll be working, you'll be thinking, you'll be making costly sacrifices. You can't earn your salvation. You can't contribute anything towards it. God simply forgives you. He accepts you once and for all. He justifies you. He gives you eternal life. There's nothing to pay. But once you have been forgiven and accepted, you will want to please God. Because love for God will be planted in your heart. You'll want to become a person with a God-like character. You'll want to grow more like Jesus Christ. And that won't happen just by lying back, relaxing. It'll happen as you fight against sin and as you pursue holiness with all your strength, as you make it a great priority. So that's the first reason why this just lie back and rest theory, based on these words here in 1 John 2:28, is so wrong and dangerous. It contradicts so much that's said in plain language in other places in the New Testament. But I said there were three reasons. So here's the second one. This theory leads to frustration and despair. Why? Because although it sounds great, no one really knows how to do it. Give up striving. Give up battling. Stop making any effort. Just abide in Christ. Okay, well, how do I go about doing that? And nobody can answer. Let's imagine a real life situation. Here's a Christian young woman, and she's fallen in love with a young man in the place where she works. Now, he's not a believer, but he's charming, he's kind, he's moral, and he obviously likes her very much. Day after day, he's asking her out. He's asking her to drop round. Maybe he's bringing her flowers. It's obvious that he wants to start a relationship with her. Now, she knows what the Bible says, that she mustn't link herself in that way with a man who doesn't know or love the Lord Jesus. But, oh, the temptation is so acute. Just to see him every morning, it's agony and it's delight. When he comes over to her desk at coffee break and when he smiles at her, her heart just turns over. And it's getting harder and harder each day to say no to his suggestions. Now she goes to her pastor, or let's make it that she goes to a Christian girlfriend. And she says, "What should I do? I can't cope with this. I'm going to crack." How does this Christian friend respond? Well, if this Christian friend knows her Bible, her friend will be able to give her practical, workable advice. It might be very painful, but it'll open a way out of that situation. The friend may quote Paul's words, "Flee from temptation." And she'll say, "There's your answer. You've just got to run away from this temptation. Ask your boss to transfer you to a different department. Start applying now for jobs in other companies." She said, "But I can't do that. I've been working my way up the ladder here for 10 years. If I moved, well, I'd have to start right at the bottom of the ladder all over again. I can't do it." The friend says, "Yes, it would be a big sacrifice. In fact, it would be like chopping off your hand. It would be like pulling out your eye. But that's what Jesus told you to do, isn't it? That's the way out of the situation." This friend offers simple, practical, doable advice. But this poor girl, she wants a second opinion. And she remembers another friend of hers, a friend whom she met at some conference somewhere, and who seemed so spiritual. So she arranges to go and see this other friend. And again she pours out her story. And this woman listens. And then she says with a radiant smile, "Oh, my dear, let me share with you the secret of victory in the Christian life. You've been struggling against this temptation. You've been trying to fight it in your own strength, but that's not the way. You must simply abide in Christ. You must cease from struggling. You must simply rest in Him." Oh, it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And this girl goes away believing that it's all going to be different now. And then on Monday she goes into work. And there he is. He's smiling at her across the room. And again her heart begins to pound. But she knows what to do. She's just got to abide in Christ. So quick. I've got to abide in Him. I mustn't struggle against this temptation. I must just abide. Oh, but how do you do it? What does it mean in practice in that situation? It's a lovely spiritual sounding phrase, but how do you switch on this wonderful, peaceful, resting experience? The days go by and again she tries to find out how it's done. How you learn to do nothing, just abide. But her friend never seems to be able to explain it in a way that she can understand. And none of the books that the friend recommends seems to make it clear. And she becomes more and more desperate. And she feels more and more guilty because she can't generate this feeling of abiding. And that becomes the real painful struggle. On top of being tormented by the temptation to say yes to this man, she's now being tormented by her failure to learn the secret of abiding. Some of you have heard of Elizabeth Elliot. She was a pioneer missionary to the Auca or Waudani people of Ecuador. Well, she wrote a book called No Graven Image. It's about a woman missionary called Margaret Sparrowhawk. But in the book, Liz Elliot is really picturing herself and some of the experiences that she had to go through. Well, in the book, Margaret goes to a meeting where she listens to a preacher preaching about how we must abide in Christ. Mr. Perkins was a small man with a very powerful voice. He began by telling us what a privilege it was to be a missionary to the missionaries. Then he told one or two humorous stories and proceeded to speak about bearing fruit for Christ. "The secret, beloved," said Mr. Perkins, "is to abide. Just abide." Now, isn't that simple? You and I get so busy running here and there, doing things for Christ, trying to serve the Lord, when all He tells us to do is abide. He explained in careful detail how branches abide in a vine. That's John 15. And left me wondering, as I'd wondered all my life, what Jesus had meant by the word abide. The secret that Mr. Perkins had set out to divulge was still a secret to me. It sounds so attractive. But when she wants to put this into practice, she's no idea what it means. You see, Elizabeth Elliot understood just how confusing and depressing all this talk about abiding in Christ could become. It sounds great. Just do nothing. Just rest in Jesus. How do you actually do that when the storms of temptation are around you? or when you've got some terrifying task that you've got to do, and like it or not, you have got to do it. Or when you're lying awake at night because some situation is going round and round in your mind. You know, if you phone me up at 3 o'clock in the morning because you've got some situation that's driving you frantic, I might say to you, you've got to trust Christ. Or I might say to you, Christ has got it all under control. Or I might just say, get up and make yourself a cup of tea and try and break the cycle of your thoughts. But if I were just to say to you, look, abide in him. What on earth is that supposed to mean in practice? So that's a second reason why this just lie back and rest theory is so wrong. It's so unhelpful. And then my third reason is this. It ignores the context in which John writes these words in verses 27 and 28. People have just picked these words out and then they quote them as if they had nothing to do with what's gone before or what's going to come later. And you simply can't do that with the Bible or with any other book. You know, if you just picked a sentence at random out of a Sherlock Holmes story and quoted that, or if you just picked a sentence out of a newspaper article and then tried to explain it without any reference to the rest of the article, you'd be likely to get its meaning wrong, wouldn't you? Or it would be completely meaningless. Now, what's the context of these words, abide in him, here in 1 John? Is John writing about how to overcome temptation? Or how to grow in holiness? Or how to bear fruit? That's not what the passage is primarily about. What is it about? Well, if you've been here these past months, you know the answer. What's the whole book, the whole letter about? Why did John write it? You know the answer. He wrote it because a particular group of false teachers who were twisting the Christian message were spreading their false ideas around. They were using some Christian words and phrases, but they twisted their meaning so much that what they were teaching was no longer Christianity at all. In fact, John calls these false teachers antichrists. And what was the worst thing of all about their teaching? It was this, that they no longer believed or taught that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They no longer believed that Jesus had any importance at all. They worshipped a spiritual being called Christ. But they didn't see that Jesus, the man who was born in Bethlehem and died at Calvary, they didn't see that Jesus had any importance at all. They weren't interested in him. They didn't believe Jesus was God's son. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that his teaching was important. They felt free to break all his commands. They didn't believe that his death accomplished anything. They'd left Jesus behind. They were into all sorts of other things, visions and mystical experiences and so on. But they deserted Jesus. What did John say about these false teachers? Verse 18, he says, many antichrists have come. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. That's the context. John is writing to Christians, and he's telling them that these false teachers are out there, and they're liars, they're antichrists, and they've abandoned Jesus Christ. They've turned away from him to other things. And then John makes his grand appeal. Don't think of following them. Whatever they are doing, You remain in him. You stay put. Don't you leave Jesus Christ. Don't you be distracted from him. Don't you turn away from him. That's John's appeal. Others have abandoned Jesus Christ. Others have moved on to more fascinating new insights. But John says to his readers, you remain in Jesus Christ. You heard the good news about him. You heard that Jesus is God's Son, that he's the Christ. You heard that Jesus came into this world and lived a perfect life. You heard about the terrible death he died when he paid for the sins of his people. You've heard how Jesus was raised from the dead. You've heard that he's now in heaven. You've heard that he'll come again. You've heard that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Well, says John, verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning, let it remain. Let it stay in you. Never turn away from these truths. Never forget them. Never let them be pushed aside. The false teachers have turned away from what they heard. But you stay put. Carry on believing these things. Because everything hangs on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You've been taught to trust Jesus Christ completely. First for your salvation and then for everything else. You've been taught to obey him. You've been taught to listen to every command he gave and to obey those commands, whatever the cost. You've been taught to go to Jesus every time that you sin. You've been taught to look to him for cleansing through his blood. You've been taught to love him and you've been taught to worship him. And you've been taught to put him first in everything. You've been taught to live your whole life in him. Every part of your life locked into Jesus. Well, says John, never budge from that. Remain in him. Stay right there. The great appeal that John is making isn't that you should pursue some psychological state of mind in which you're just resting, quiescent, passive, doing nothing. If anything, John's saying the opposite. He's saying you must be determined to hold on to Jesus Christ. You must carry on looking at him and studying him and prioritizing him. You must make every effort to keep Jesus at the center of your picture. Yes, you may see others drifting away from Jesus, becoming obsessed with novelties, with new ideas, with new theories, with new techniques. Well, if others are getting distracted by a thousand other things, you stay with him. You stay in him. Do examine yourself. How important is Jesus to you? Himself. Not the church, not Christianity. But Jesus himself. When you came to church this morning, was it because you wanted to know more about him? And to sing about him, and to sing to him? Are you here because you wanted to worship him? And to please him personally? When you have your quiet time tonight or tomorrow morning, will you actually have your mind fixed on Jesus? And will you actually talk to him? Will you be talking to the man who worked in the carpenter shop in Nazareth? Will you be talking to the man who remembers fully, in every detail, what he felt as he hung on the cross and paid for your sins. Will you be talking to the man who's been ruling the world for nearly 2,000 years from the throne? Will you actually be interacting with Jesus himself? As the week goes by, will you consciously be doing all your work, whatever that work might be, with him in mind? He's your master. Will you be using your brain to think about how about his commandments and how you're going to obey them because it was him who gave them? That's what it means to abide in him. Not to lie back and just empty your mind and do nothing. What it means is to stay with Jesus, to keep him where he should be, at the center of your life and your thoughts, and to keep yourself where you should be, living your life in, for, with Jesus himself. What chaos there is on the Christian scene, so-called. So many swirling trends and currents. So many people holding up this flagship movement, this new way of looking at things. So many people inviting you to follow this new track. John's answer? Remain in him. Don't let anything distract you from Jesus himself. John may have been a very old man when he wrote these words. We don't know exactly. But it was said that of all the apostles, he was the one who lived longest, who, so much so that people thought that he was never going to die, but he would still be around when the Lord Jesus returned. He must have seen so many changes, so many different movements start and mutate, come and go, that John knew what Christianity really is. Christianity is Christ, the God-man, the Saviour of sinners, the Lord of glory. And John was determined to abide in him, to keep Jesus at the centre of everything. And in our confusing, changing days, we must do the same. Yes, remember these words in the ESV translation if you want to. Abide in him. But remember what that means. What that means is that Jesus himself must be everything to you.